Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to John. It is the prologue to that Gospel narrative. It's a bit dense, theologically, but it is one of the seminal passages that help us to understand who God is and how we came to be and where we fit into creation. And so I want to invite you to listen to it, but I want to invite you as well, in fact, even to charge you to read it again this week. To take some time, 15 minutes, sometime during the course of the week, and slow down over it. Linger over the words and think about what they mean. They're not so dense as they appear when we take a little bit of time to let them sink in. They sound dense when you first read them. But as you get to know that first chapter of John, it is a treasure trove of riches that we might delve into to know who God is. So let me charge you to read it again at some point this week. And to linger over it. Listen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And without Him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. And the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, but his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become the children of God, who were born not of the blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join now together in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, indeed, the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the 12 days of Christmas are nearly at end. This is the 12th day of Christmas. Tomorrow is Epiphany. And after that, if we don't put away our pipers piping and maids a-milking, we are no longer exercising the liturgical seasons. We're just being slack. Mind you, I'm not judging, but if your decorations are still up, please be advised your liturgical excuse is gone as of tomorrow morning. For this brief season every year, we have a quick immersion into the story of the Incarnation. We are briefly plunged into the story of Mary and Joseph and the donkey and the road to Bethlehem, the census, the innkeepers, the shepherds, and lastly, at Epiphany, the Magi. Then, so quickly, in 12 days to be exact, it passes for another year. For Christians who are seeking a deeper meaning during this season, it seems to go so quickly. Just a blink of an eye, then it's over. Indeed, it may seem at times that we have to dig very deep to sift through the layers of holiday debris separating us from the Incarnation. I wonder sometimes if, by and large, our cultural celebrations of Christmas suggest that we worship not the incarnate God, but rather at a different temple, at the temple of family and food and fellowship. All good things, but not the same as the incarnate God. Or perhaps in less holy moments, we worship at the temple of commercialism and consumerism. The nature of our celebrations, the confusion around what exactly may be their object, has the potential to present something of a problem for Christians in our Christmas celebrations. Indeed, were the whole observance of Christmas tied to the myriad ways in which we celebrate the food and the conviviality and the giving and receiving of gifts, then our tidings this time of year wouldn't necessarily be tidings of comfort and joy. They might be good tidings, but not necessarily of comfort and joy. They might be tidings of generosity or Epicurean delight. Or, again, in our less holy moments, they may be tidings of heartburn and credit card bills. Indeed, divorced from the incarnation of God, if we take Christmas away from that essential message of Christ with us, God with us, then the tidings change. They are not tidings of comfort and joy. You see, it passes so quickly. But if we want to carry it forward with us, to carry it forward into the new year, to make this season last a bit longer, to celebrate and to bring into our being some of the work and presence of God among us, we have to concentrate on the incarnation. To concentrate on the incarnation is to seek to understand the nature of God's presence with us, of God's revelation of God's very own self, the heart of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. You see, the story of Jesus is the story of God revealing who God is to us in a tangible and real and present way. It is the story of God being with us. We encounter the explanation of that in numerous ways through the gospel narratives. Most commonly around Christmas time, we encounter it in Luke, who tells his happy tale, one with shepherds and angels. But we also encounter the story of God with us in Matthew, with the darker tale of kings and tyrants. Both tell us of the birth of Jesus. But then comes John's gospel account, with its odd opening narrative about the Word being with God and the Word being God. And it is a complimentary witness to those narrative tales, because John, you see, is a theologian, and John wants us to understand who God is. Now, I am a theologian. You are also a theologian. Everyone who has the slightest interest or image of the divine present in your mind is a theologian. We may be good theologians, we may be bad theologians, we may be Christian theologians, or we may be non-Christian theologians, but if we have some image of the divine, some idea of who God is, then we have engaged in the doing of theology. But here's the rub about doing theology. It's just like any other discipline. Unless we want simply to be at the mercy of what we feel, the theologian has to identify the basis for what he or she believes in order to form those impressions of God. We have to identify what the foundation of our belief system is, or else all the conclusions can fall down like a house of cards. If you ever studied classical reasoning in school, you know that there is one basic claim that runs throughout it, that one must state the premises used to draw one's conclusion, otherwise the validity of that conclusion is necessarily in doubt. The same applies to theologians. We must stake our claims based upon a premise which we can share back and forth, that we can analyze and take apart in order to have some foundation to draw a conclusion about who God is that is reliable and worthwhile. And you know those moments in life when you want a reliable, worthwhile understanding of who God is. That's the reason we turn to John, who talks about light and life. John writes of the meaning of the incarnation. You see, for Christians, our foundational premise is the incarnation. The foundation of our theology is the revelation of God. Now, by revelation, I don't mean the last book of the Bible, Revelation with a capital R. And by the way, no S on the end. There's just one revelation. There's no revelations. Just a little public service announcement there. But we mean the lowercase r. We mean the claim that God has revealed God's very own self in a unique way in the person of Jesus Christ, and that that is the basis for absolutely every theological claim that we make. For Christian theologians of every stripe, whether it's liberal, conservative, somewhere in between, if our conclusions about who God is are to be reliable, they are steeped and based in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if we want to seek to answer any questions about our own lives and our place in the universe or with God from the vantage point of faith, we do so by definition in the person of Jesus Christ. That means if we're going to make a faith claim for any action or attitude in our lives, we look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ. That means we cannot at Christmas or any other time of the year rest only in the knowledge of the baby Jesus without paying attention to what the adult Jesus said and did and taught. If you've ever seen the movie Talladega Nights, you know exactly what faith only in the sweet baby Jesus will yield for you. Now, it may seem odd that with such a pantheon of luminaries at my disposal as John Calvin and Karl Barth and Paul Tillich, that I would draw illustrative material from a rogue, fictitious race car driver who wants to go fast. But if we want a faith that will enable us to face the issues that life will deal with us from time to time, if you want that kind of faith, you can't have the cradle without the cross. You can't have the cradle without the cross. If you ask a Reformed theologian to give answer to the deeper questions of life, that answer begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and not one thing came into being except by Him." That's what John's theology tells us, that not one thing, not one atom came into being except by God, that from the start of it all, we have all been sustained in God's creative care. The whole thing is residing in the heart of God. There's not a moment, not a second, where creation isn't carried in God's very own being. We're not simply flung out into the universe and left to our devices, but intimately and closely held by God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and not one thing came into being except by Him. You see, we can't take any meaning from the cradle or the cross unless we understand that the cradle and the cross both exist within God's sustaining care. The point of the cradle is not the cute baby Jesus. It is God's presence with us. It is the reality that God never rejects us, but instead chooses to walk beside us and to invite us into deep, deep relationship, into full communion with God, the maker of the universe. The point of the cross is that God's grace is never, ever cheap. It is costly. And that living the way God calls us to live comes with implications for the decisions we make and the attitudes that we hold, and indeed may come with some cost. The point of the cradle is that there is no length to which God will not go for the love of humankind. The point of the cross is that there is no limit to the love of God. And in between the cradle and the cross, Jesus taught us how to live. And that is where that incarnational theology of which I have spoken gives answer to the questions of how to live, by looking at the person and the work of Jesus. If your defining characteristic of what it means to celebrate Christmas is to follow Jesus, to live a life in reliance upon Christ, then we follow his teachings. We familiarize ourselves with what happened between the cradle and the cross. We take it in and we let it shape us. To make a declaration that we follow Jesus Christ, and that is the declaration that Christians make. Make no mistake about it. We claim that we follow Jesus Christ. To make that declaration, we must live like we've met him. And we know him. The way that we live like we know Jesus is by seeking what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. That means that as we worship at the cradle, we must always remember that the cross stands in the background and that the ministry of Jesus Christ calls women and men to live lives given in service to that very God who became incarnate, that very God who took on flesh and walked alongside us and suffered like us and suffered for us. That means not just knowing Jesus' teachings, but living by them. And what did Jesus teach? In John's gospel account, he taught that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Over and over again in the gospel narratives, when Jesus is asked what we need to do to live faithfully, to live as though we have met Jesus and we know him, the answer comes through once more and again as an old creed of Judaism, right from the heart of God's first revelation through the giving of the law, as Christ says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love our neighbors as ourselves, that is the living out of the love of God. This is the stuff out of which the abundant life is made. The heart of life lived faithfully to the incarnation is love. Our calling in response to the cradle and our calling in response to the cross is to live in God's love. To love as we have been loved. It's a fairly big calling, but we have Christ to sustain us. Some of you may have heard through the years a tale by Leo Tolstoy. It is most commonly known as the tale of Martin the Cobbler. It's a pretty simple story. It often gets retold around Christmas time, and it is probably as good an example of incarnational theology as I can remember. The premise is quite simple. It's almost ripped straight out of Matthew 25, where Christ says, "If you did these things to the least of these, you did them to me." The story goes like this. A widowed, aged shoemaker, mourning the loss of his only child, is converted to Christian faith by a passing monk. And so then he reads the gospel. Late one night, as he is preparing to go to bed, he hears a voice telling him, "I will come to you tomorrow." And so in the light of his newfound faith, he spends his next day seeking and expecting Christ around every corner. He waits expectantly to come and to see Christ. As the day wears on, Tolstoy recounts the visitors that Martin receives, and they follow a fairly predictable pattern. First, someone comes in need of shelter and companionship, and they find it with Martin. Then someone comes in need of food and warmth, and they too find that with Martin. Finally, someone comes in need of instruction and forgiveness, and he too finds that with Martin. And then as the story ends, at the end of the day, the object lesson comes. Martin has seen no Christ to his knowledge, and so he fitfully sleeps, wondering how it is that he has missed that which has been promised to him, how he has missed the coming of the Christ, and the answer comes to him, "Martin." And the faces of his day go before him. And the answer comes, "Didn't you recognize me?" Well, I love that story because it's a good object lesson. But the reason why I tell it to you once more is because I want to share with you what Tolstoy's original title was for the story.
The original title was Where Love Is, God Is.
That is my answer to the problems posed by Christmas, to the problems of carrying it forward after the 12th day, after we bring the ornaments down, the stars come down at Epiphany, is that where love is, God is. And its converse is true. Where God is, love is. And so as we come to Christ's table today, this table where we remember Christ dying and rising, we remember as well there is no cradle without the cross, and there is no cross without the cradle, because where love is, God is, and where God is, love is. And those indeed are tidings of comfort and joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.